Father, we do praise you for this day. We praise you for the opportunity that we have to freely gather together and to know that because you are and because you have spoken, we have a sure foundation on which to stand. The foundation of your very person and the foundation of your very word. And we're so thankful for that, and we desire to be faithful to you and therefore faithful to your word. Would you make this time that we spend on this subject lead us to that greater faithfulness to you, greater desire to please you, to honor you, to worship you, to serve you, to obey you. For the glory of your name we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. I have spent months preparing for this time. In fact, ever since January, I've been preparing for taking you through this. So I have to admit one thing from the very start. I'm already sick and tired of this. I just assume not do this. I'm dead serious. I've said this to a number of people, especially poor Jill. I am doing it not because I enjoy it. I'm doing it because I think it's needful. And I'm hoping it's helpful for you as well. That's why I'm doing it. I also want to begin by reading the scripture passage that has been in my mind almost the entire time that I've been dealing with this matter and explain why it's been in my mind so that you will not misunderstand what I'm trying to do. The passage is Matthew 7. Near the end of Jesus, what we call his Sermon on the Mount. And in verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?'" And then Jesus says, "Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now I know where our minds go when I open a subject by reading that, and I want to be cautious about that. Let me tell you why I'm reading that passage at the very beginning. One is a matter of concern. I do have to admit that as I investigated the word faith movement, I've always known about it, of course. I've always known the surface matters. This is the first time that I've dug deep and seen what lies under the surface. And so, yes, I am expressing a matter of concern. This is not a matter of me condemning. It's a matter of me expressing my concern. Secondly, it's a matter of me expressing a warning, because I need to put myself in this passage. I need to always remember that just saying something does not mean it's real in my life. I want to keep that in mind for myself, and because I'm your pastor, I'm giving it to you as a warning as well. Part of the warning is this: unusual phenomena, unusual accomplishments, such as Jesus named here, prophesying, casting out demons, performing many miracles. I want you to notice that Jesus is saying specifically that those unusual accomplishments do not equal God's approval. They are not equivalent. And many times we as human beings just jump to the conclusion that of course they are, and Jesus is saying, no, they are not. They may be miracles of God, but they do not necessarily indicate God's approval on whoever's doing it, even if they are true miracles. Notice that Jesus is saying, from the start to the end of that passage, Jesus is saying that it is consistent obedience. And if we take the rest of Scripture into account, it is consistent obedience by the transforming power of the Holy Spirit in one's life that must be the first mark that someone is truly of God. Somebody is truly known by Christ. That's the first mark. at which we ought to evaluate our own lives or anyone else's, that we have a need to do so. That's part of what we ought to be getting from what Jesus says here in Matthew 7. So keep that in mind as we go on. The word faith movement has many, many other AKAs, also known as names. And you, I think they're listed in your outline, aren't they? The faith movement, it's often called the word of faith movement. It's called hyper faith. It's called positive confession. It's called name it and claim it. It's called health and wealth gospel, called prosperity gospel. And I like to put gospel in quotations because I don't see it as good news at all. Those are all names. There are plenty others that are used, but I think these are the most well-known and most often used names. Distinguishing characteristics of this movement, the obvious ones, the ones that are best known, what I like to call the surface ones. Healing and health are God's will if you have enough faith. And material prosperity is God's will if you have enough faith. And whatever you desire, God will give if you have enough faith. Those are the best known concepts that are involved in the word faith movement. However, underlying these popular and appealing and end result teachings is a doctrinal system that twists biblical truth. It demeans, and at times, I would have to say that it blasphemes God and exalts man to a status way beyond what the Word of God declares or allows. I considered looking at this doctrinal system in great depth, describing it in detail and showing how unscriptural it is. I really considered that, and then I realized it'd probably take 53 weeks. But I came to the conclusion that I really don't want to spend that much time talking about false teaching. Rather, what I'm going to do is present a composite of the teachings presented by the well-known leaders of the Word Faith movement, which will give you the big picture. I'm guessing and hoping that it will make you cringe as you read it or as you hear it. I want to point out before I read it that I did not develop this composite. It was composed by Hank Hanegraaff of the Christian Research Institute, and it's found in his book, Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century. The original publication of that book was in 1993. It was just then called Christianity in Crisis. The 21st Century version was published in 2009. And before I read what he put together, I want you to know that my quotation of this excerpt is not an endorsement of Hanegraaff himself, whose conversion to Eastern Orthodoxy earlier this year raises, in my mind at least, some questions about him himself and his beliefs. However, after I did considerable research of my own into the Word Faith movement and examined what the founders and leaders of the movement have taught and written, I can attest to the validity and the accuracy of Hanegraaff's compilation of Word Faith teachings. In fact, Hanegraaff does a good job of documenting the original sources that he uses to put it together, quoting the leaders directly, naming the sources that he used, and his presentation is one on which I don't think I can improve. That's why I'm going to read it. If you're wanting to read it yourself, it's online. You could find it yourself. And in fact, I can tell you the title. It's called Turning Truth into Mythology. So here is his composite of when you get all that is involved in teaching from the Word Faith leaders, this is what it looks like. This does not mean that every leader of the Word Faith movement adopts every single detail, but this is the general picture that is painted regularly. Here we go. Once upon a time, long, long ago, on a faraway planet, there lived a good God. This God was very much like you and me, a being who stands about 6 feet 2 inches to 6 feet 3 inches, weighs a couple of hundred pounds, and has a hand span of about 9 inches. This God's wisdom and power were so great that he literally had the ability to speak things into existence. In fact, this God could actually visualize beautiful images in his mind and then turn them into reality by utilizing a special power called the force of faith. One day, this God had a cosmic brainstorm. He decided to use the force of his faith to create something superb and special. He decided to bring a whole new world into existence. This was not going to be just any old world. It was going to be the most fantastic world imaginable. In fact, this world would become so wonderful that it would actually feature an exact duplicate of the mother planet where God lived. After carefully visualizing every detail of this wonderful, wonderful world, God went into action. Releasing the force of his faith like a whirlwind, God spoke into existence the planet he saw in his mind's eye. And boy, was God excited. Looking down with fondness on this classic new creation, he named it planet Earth. And this was only the beginning. Suddenly, a host of brilliant new ideas began to flood into God's creative consciousness. He began to visualize vast oceans and springs abounding with water. He saw magnificent mountains and fertile fields. His mind produced flashes of thunder and lightning. Plants, flowers, and trees blazed in rapid succession through his thoughts. Now on a roll, God began to visualize life replete with beautiful birds and creatures of every size and shape imaginable. Yet, this was merely the beginning. For after 5 days of vivid visualizations, God's mind moved into yet another dimension. On day 6, his imagination went wild, and in his mind's eye, God saw the crowning jewel of his creation. As the details developed within his fertile mind, God suddenly found himself focused on an exact duplicate of himself. Throwing all caution to the wind, God spoke, and suddenly, out of the pristine soil of planet Earth, there arose another God, a God spelled with a small g, but a God nonetheless. As the image of this little God took form, God saw that he had literally outdone himself. For there, before his very own eyes, stood another God, an exact duplicate of himself, including size and shape. God had finally done it. He had thought the unthinkable, and by his word of faith, God had created a creature that was not even subordinate to himself. And boy, was God ever glad, for now he had a colleague whose nature was identical to his own. A God who could think like him, be like him, and do almost, but not quite, everything that he could do. God called his carbon copy Adam, and he gave him dominion and authority over the entire creation. As a matter of fact, this creature had so much power that his creator could do nothing on the earth realm without first obtaining his permission. Adam was truly a super being. He could fly like the birds and swim underwater like a fish. And that's not all. Without a spacesuit, Adam could literally fly through the universe. In fact, with just one thought, he could literally transport himself to the moon. Yet even after creating a super being like Adam, God was not fully satisfied with his accomplishments. Somehow, he just knew that a piece of the puzzle was still missing. So putting his mind into overdrive, God began brainstorming once more. And then in a flash, it dawned on God. Why hadn't he thought of it before? Adam was made in his image, so obviously he was as much female as he was male, right? So why not double his pleasure and double his fun? Why not separate the male part from the female part? Not wanting to waste a single moment, God charged into action. Causing a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, God opened him up, removed the female part from the male part, and made a being of surpassing beauty. He made woman, man with a womb, and he called the womb man Eve. This time God had clearly gone too far. He had actually brought into existence the very beings that would one day get him kicked off the very planet he had created. As incredible as it may seem, these super beings would one day turn on their creator and relegate him to the status of the greatest failure of all time. That's a quotation, by the way. You see, long before God had visualized planet Earth into existence, he had also created a whole other world full of beings called angels. One of these angels was a being of such breathtaking beauty and brilliance that he was named Lucifer, the morning star. Lucifer had great ambitions. In fact, he wanted to take control of everything God had ever visualized into existence. He wanted to become exactly like the Most High. Well, because of his treason, Lucifer was cast out of heaven and renamed Satan, the deceiver. Tumbling down from the mother planet where God lived, Satan landed on the replica that God had spoken into existence. He landed on planet Earth, the very planet on which Adam and Eve would one day live. There he lay in wait for the opportunity of the ages, the opportunity to get back at God. And then one day, opportunity came knocking. Not long after God had spoken Adam and Eve into existence, Satan spied them standing naked in the middle of the Garden of Eden. Satan instantly transformed himself into a serpent and cunningly tricked the two little gods into committing cosmic treason. For just the price of an apple, Adam and Eve sold their godhood to Satan. The devil, through Adam, became the god of this world. Alas, not only did Adam and Eve lose their nature as gods, but they were actually infused with the very nature of Satan himself. Adam had become the first person to be born again. He was born with the nature of God and born again with the nature of Satan. In one blinding instant, the first man and woman who had ever lived were transformed from divine to demonic. Immediately, they became susceptible to sin, sickness, suffering, and, more importantly, spiritual death. In fact, Eve's body, which, like Adam's, was originally made to give birth out of her side, underwent a radical transformation of the birth process. In that fateful moment, Adam and Eve were summarily barred from Eden, and God was banished from the earth. Satan now had legal rights to the earth and all her inhabitants, and God was left on the outside, desperately searching for a way to get back in. God, in a flash, had become the greatest failure of all time. Not only had he lost his top-ranking angel, as well as at least a third of his other angels, but now, in addition, he had lost the first man he had ever created, the first woman he had created, and the whole earth and the fullness therein. But as they say in baseball, it ain't over till it's over. God was not yet ready to throw in the towel. He had that winning attitude and refused to let it go. Realizing that he needed man's invitation to get back into the earth, God immediately went to work. And after thousands of years, God finally found an old boy named Abraham who took the bait and became the vehicle through which God, if he was lucky, may one day win back the universe he had lost. You see, through Abraham would eventually come a second Adam who would reverse the consequences of Satan's deception. This Adam, if all went according to plan, would return to man his godhood and to God his good earth. Well, in time, God got Abraham to strike a deal with him. In fact, God and Abraham became blood brothers and forged a covenant that would gain Abraham health and wealth and regain for God a foothold in the world he had created. God's plan was to make Abraham the father of all nations and to produce from his seed another Adam who would regain the turf that was lost by the first Adam. In keeping with his word, God made Abraham very, very wealthy. And then, once again, he proceeded to visualize. through God's mind, raced images of a brand new Adam, a man who would one day restore to him his rightful place in the universe and who would forever banish his archrival Satan from the kingdom. And then it happened. One fine day, the image of this Savior coalesced in God's mind. Without hesitation, God began speaking into existence the picture of the Redeemer he had painted on the canvas of his consciousness. Excitedly, God positively confessed, "The Messiah is coming! The Messiah is coming!" As God's Spirit hovered over a little woman named Mary, the confession began to take shape before his very eyes. The spoken word became legs, arms, eyes, and hair, and then presto! There, before God's very own eyes, emerged the body of the second Adam. The second Adam was named Jesus, and as Abraham's descendant, Jesus was wealthy and prosperous. He lived in a big house, handled big money, and even wore designer clothes. In fact, Jesus was so wealthy that he actually needed a treasurer to keep track of all his money. Jesus, who was a whiz at speaking things into existence, showed his disciples how to master the art of positive confession. Thus, they too experienced unlimited health and unlimited wealth. The fact is that some of his followers caught on so well that they became rich beyond comprehension. The Apostle Paul, for example, had so much money that government officials would work feverishly to try to get a bribe out of him. Jesus also overcame every trick and temptation that Satan could throw his way. Despite the fact that he never claimed to be God, Jesus succeeded in living a life of sinless perfection. When all was said and done, Jesus passed the test that the first Adam had failed. And then, at the prime of his life, Jesus entered a garden much like Eden, where the first Adam had lost his godhood. In this garden, called Gethsemane, Jesus moved into the final stages of a process that would transform him from an immortal man to a satanic being, and would in turn recreate men as little gods who would no longer be subject to the scourge of sin, sickness, and suffering. As part of the process, Jesus would have to die a double death on the cross. He would have to die spiritually as well as physically. If physical death had been enough, the two thieves on the cross could have atoned for the sins of mankind. No, the real key was spiritual death and suffering in hell. And then one day, upon a cruel cross, the crystal Christ, the paragon of virtue, was transformed into a defiled demoniac. The lamb became a serpent and was ushered into the very bowels of the earth. There, Christ was tortured by Satan and his minions, and all hell laughed. Little did Satan know, however, that the last laugh would be on him. For just as Adam had fallen for Satan's trap in Eden, now Satan had fallen for God's trap in hell. You see, Satan had blown it on a technicality. He had dragged Jesus into hell illegally. The truth is that Satan had completely forgotten to take into consideration the fact that Jesus had not actually sinned. You see, Jesus had merely become sin as a result of the sin of others. Alas, Satan and his demonic hosts had tortured the emaciated, poured-out little wormy spirit of Christ without legal rights. And this was exactly the opening God had been looking for. So, seizing the moment, God spoke his faith-filled words into the bowels of the earth. Suddenly, the twisted, death-racked spirit of Jesus began to fill out and come back to life. He began to look like something the devil had never seen before. There, in the sinister presence of the evil one himself, Jesus began to flex his spiritual muscles. As a horde of whimpering demons looked on, Jesus whipped the devil in his own backyard. He snatched Satan's keys and emerged from hell as a born-again man. God had pulled off the coup of the ages. Not only had he tricked Satan out of his lordship using Jesus as the bait, but he had also caught Satan on a technicality through which Jesus could be born again. But that's not all. You see, because Jesus was recreated from a satanic being to an incarnation of God, You too, dear reader, can become an incarnation, as much an incarnation as Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And as an incarnation of God, you can have unlimited health and unlimited wealth, a palace like the Taj Mahal with a Rolls Royce in your driveway. And if I could shock you, and maybe I should, you, my friend, are a little Messiah running around on earth. All it takes now is to recognize your own divinity. You too can harness the force of faith. Never again will you have to pray, "Thy will be done." Rather, your word is God's command. By simply using your tongue, you can literally speak whatsoever you desire into existence, and then you can live happily ever after on this planet of prosperity. Now you know why I don't want to take a year to do this. I hope you're cringing. I hope you are sick. But that is a composite. I had, before I even came upon this, I had accumulated resources that gave a lot of those teachings, and word for word, it was quotations from these characters saying these very things. So I was so appreciative that somebody else had put them all together like this. So you get the real picture. This is what's being said. Now, this composite gives a good overview of the teachings that are part of the Word Faith movement. But what I think is important and helpful is to understand the key foundational teachings that provide the basis for all those conclusions that you heard espoused and taught by the Word Faith leaders. There are three major key foundational teachings. And those are what I want to address first, starting with the time that we have left today, so that you get an understanding. It's one thing to talk about the health and wealth. It's another thing to realize what led to those surface ideas. Those are the appealing. That's what attracts the crowds, so to speak. But underneath is the heresy. Underneath is the false teaching that I think needs to be understood, investigated, and I trust rejected. The first foundational teaching is what they call identification. I'll talk about him later, but the key person behind the Word Faith movement, the key person behind the teachings of the Word Faith movement is a man named Essek William Kenyon, E.W. Kenyon. And so I'm going to be using quite a bit of what he wrote and adding to it what his followers, the leaders, the more well-known leaders of the Word Faith movement have said, to talk about these matters. Here's what Kenyon wrote about this matter that he called identification. He called it our complete union with him, Christ, in his substitutionary sacrifice. Now, I want to start out by saying I believe in our union with Christ as believers in his substitutionary sacrifice. That's a marvelous, foundational, wonderful truth. But Kenyon added the word our complete union. And as you begin to investigate what he means by that, that's where the problem comes. I'm all for our union with Christ as believers in his substitutionary sacrifice. But the key is his use of the word complete. And I'll quote again from his treatise called Identification, A Romance in Redemption. He said, Christ became one with us in sin that we might become one with him in righteousness. He goes on to say, he became as we were to the end that we might be as he is now. Taken at face value, Kenyon is stating that Christ became a sinner, which would seem to be saying more than that sin was imputed to him. And that's confirmed in chapter 3 of that document when Kenyon states this. He said, sin was not reckoned to him. Get that? Sin was, in other words, sin was not imputed. Sin, he goes on to say, sin was not set to his account. He became sin, Kenyon says. This is further confirmed in chapter 4 when Kenyon writes, His spirit, Jesus' spirit, was made sin. Kenneth Copeland goes so far as to say he, Jesus, accepted the sin nature of Satan in his own spirit. I say that's going way, way too far. Taken at face value, Kenyon is stating that believers are now as Christ is. And that's confirmed in chapter 10 of this document on redemption when Kenyon states, when Christ conquered the adversary and stripped him of his authority, in the mind of the Father, it was as though you had done it. You are Satan's master today, just as Jesus was when he arose from the dead. Just as Jesus conquered the adversary during his earth walk, you can conquer him today. It means your mastery over all the works of Satan. It means that you are expected to do the works that Jesus began. Further confirmed in the same chapter 10, when Kenyon states, when he, Jesus, defeated Satan, it was our victory. We are now the righteous victors. We are Satan's masters. And then in the conclusion, the confirmation is solidified. Kenyon states this, when these truths really gain the ascendancy in us, they will make us spiritual supermen, masters of demons and diseases. There will be no more struggles for faith, for all things are ours. There will be no more praying for power, for he is in us. There will no longer be the awful bondage of sin consciousness, for we are the righteousness of God in Christ. We have his ability, we are his righteousness. Kenneth Copeland states even more blatantly the idea that the believer is equal to Jesus Christ when he claims that at the moment of new birth, and I'm quoting now, the Spirit of God will hover over that body and cause a new creature to come into existence in that body, a man that never existed before, just exactly like the one that was born in the pit of hell 2,000 years ago. He's speaking of Jesus, whom Copeland believes was born again in hell after his crucifixion. So you notice how all that Jesus is, they have subtly said, we are, as believers, we are all that Jesus is. Which, may I point out, leads us to rely on whom? Yeah, ourselves. I mean, we're equal. Dan McConnell tells us why identification is considered a vital teaching by those who espouse and promote the Word Faith movement. He says this, identification is so important because it is the basis of the faith theology's claim that the believer is an incarnation of God. Through his identification with Jesus' spiritual atonement, the believer is deified. So let me point out that it is one thing, I'll get right to you, okay? It is one thing to talk about operating on the basis of Christ's authority, which is something that we should be doing without question. Matthew 28, 18, Jesus said, all authority has been given to, he didn't say to you, he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. You go operate in that authority. But it's not our authority, it's his authority. We've got to be careful in the way we take, and this is a big problem with the Word Faith movement. They like to take Scripture the way they want to take it instead of the way it is. So it's one thing to talk about operating on the basis of Christ's authority. It's something completely different to say that we ourselves are masters of demons and diseases. And it is something completely different to take it where Benny Hinn, for example, took it while speaking at the Orlando Christian Center, which he pastored at the time. This is what he said, and I quote, when you were born again, the Word was made flesh in you, and you became flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. Don't tell me you have Jesus. You are everything he was and everything he is and ever he shall be. And he's speaking of the new man, it says, I am as he is. That's what it says. As he is, so are we in this world.
are they basically just twisting the Bible to fit what they want to say?
Are they twisting the verses of the Bible to say what they want to say? Many times, yes. Not necessarily always. I want to be careful here because it's easy when I'm opposing a movement, it's easy to generalize. Many times that will be the case, and I plan to be pointing that out as we go, where that's happening. A lot of times, I was being asked about this yesterday, a lot of times, one of two things is happening in their use of Scripture. One is ripping it completely out of the context. And we will see plenty of opportunities to note that. The second thing that I have noticed is that there's a tendency, and this is not just limited to the word faith movement, this is a problem all through evangelical Christianity. We do this sometimes, I'm afraid. But there's a noticeable predominance in the word faith movement of focusing on one verse because it does fit what they want to say, but ignoring all of the verses that balance, that give the full perspective of the biblical teaching. So those are two problem areas in biblical interpretation that I see in the word faith movement. Yeah. Okay, second foundational teaching that is so key to the word faith movement is what E.W. Kenyon called revelation knowledge. The idea is that there are two kinds of knowledge and that they are mutually exclusive, which is an important concept in this whole picture. There is what he calls sense knowledge, that which we know through our five senses, basically. So there's sense knowledge, and then there's revelation knowledge, which is that which we know only from the spiritual realm. Another part of this concept of revelation knowledge is the idea that man is comprised of three distinct parts: spirit, soul, and body. And the spirit, according to word faith teachers, the spirit is who man really is. That's his fundamental identity. In fact, Kenneth Hagin, I'll talk about him later, but he's called the father of the word faith movement. Kenneth Hagin said it this way: man is a spirit who possesses a soul and lives in a body. That's basically their concept. So the spirit is who man really is, his fundamental identity. The soul, and I'm quoting Hagin, the soul is the intellect. It is man's sensibilities and will. It is the part of man that reasons and thinks. It deals with the mental realm, end quotation. And then, of course, there is the body, the physical shell in which man's spirit and soul dwell. And in keeping with the word faith teaching, it is necessary for the human spirit to subjugate the physical senses. Because, and I'm quoting Kenyon again, God cannot communicate with you through the senses. Get that? God cannot communicate with you through the senses. However, he, and I'm quoting again, he can communicate with your spirit. End quote. So I hope that you're seeing the Gnosticism, the dualism of Gnosticism that's going on here, trying to make the physical and the spiritual totally disconnected, totally unrelated. However, what I want to say is that this position that they're taking, what Kenyon said, that God cannot, and I hope you saw in the overview, you see how many times they are limiting God? Man, that's what makes me, that's the foundation of my shudder. My shuddering is they're making God helpless. Unbelievable to me. But this position, that God cannot communicate through the senses, He can only communicate with your spirit. How does that fit? Mike pointed out one good example. How does that fit with Psalm 19, 1 through 6? The heavens are telling the glory of God. Hold it. God's communicating through the creative universe? You see what's going on? What about Romans 1, 18 through 20? Maybe we should read these just to reinforce in our minds. And this is, I hope you're realizing, this is an example of what I was just saying earlier about ignoring the full teaching, the whole counsel, we would call it, of the Word of God in order to adopt specific positions. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. How? The question is, how did God make his person, let's call it, known to them? Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what he has made. What has been made? We're talking about the physical realm that God has communicated to man about his divine power and his eternal power and divine nature, making man without excuse. So we've already got a very basic issue as far as I'm concerned in this matter of revelation knowledge. It's also a position which, may I add, contradicts the fact that in Jesus Christ, the Word became flesh. That should blow dualism completely out of the water in everybody's minds. It should just obliterate it. The Word became flesh. Thus, God was communicating God to us more fully in a physical being than he did in the trees and the grass and the flowers. And that's why John could add that he and the other apostles beheld his glory, as John goes on in John 1:14. And we beheld his glory. Well, how did they do that? With their eyes. We beheld his glory. Physically observing the glory of God the Son. That's why Peter could declare of himself and the other apostles in 2 Peter 1:16, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And he could write in verse 18 of 2 Peter 1 about physically hearing God speak on the mountain. Physical senses through which God is communicating to man. And thus John, the apostle, could write about the apostles having heard, seen with their own eyes, looked at, and touched with their own hands the Word of life. Notice all the physical senses involved here. With the Word of life, which certainly sounds like God communicating through the physical senses. And that was 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, by the way, that I was just referring to. Now, let's make it back to how we usually picture the word faith movement. Dan McConnell says this, one concrete example of the practice of sensory denial in the faith movement is its doctrine of healing. Confession of faith always goes ahead of healing, advises Kenyon. Don't watch symptoms. See that? There's the dualism. Don't look at anything physical. Watch the Word, he says. Don't listen to the senses. Give the Word its place. He's quoting Kenyon there. People with sense knowledge, faith, do not believe they are healed until the pain has left their body. Real faith would deny the physical evidence of pain and listen only to the Word. This practice of the denial of physical symptoms has been the source of much controversy in the faith movement. Many have practiced such denial to the point of death. Okay, now do you see why we need to look at the foundational teachings to understand what's going on? Among the most extreme examples of this practical application, if we want to call it that, of of revelation knowledge as it leads into the healing aspect of the Word Faith movement was the teaching and practice of a man named Hobart Freeman, who at one time was a respected scholar. I have a book, it's still in my library. I have no reason to throw it away. Written by Hobart Freeman. It's a good book. But after he wrote it, he went progressively deeper and deeper and deeper into the Word Faith movement and gained a following of committed people, a tragic number of whom died as a result. Let me quote some of the accounts about this. I'm starting with Bruce Barron in his book called The Health and Wealth Gospel. Funeral director Gary Eastland remembers the first of the cases, that is, the cases with Hobart Freeman, all too well. It was on Christmas night of 1973 that a young couple arrived at his house with a 7-month-old daughter, victim of a congenital liver defect, dead in the back seat of their car. When the baby had been released from an Indianapolis hospital, as Eastland reported later, the parents had been asked to call a doctor if the baby's condition worsened. Instead, the couple called Brother Freeman, who recommended prayer. The couple prayed over the child in their home from about noon on Christmas Eve until about 4 p.m. Christmas Day, when the baby died. Another item about Freeman. Ironically, Freeman maintained his views on healing and doctors while failing to enjoy the fruits of his own teaching. In his case, the disease was visible to all who saw him. Polio, suffered when he was a child, forced him to wear a special riser for his withered right leg. According to Faith Assembly, that's the name of his church, according to Faith Assembly's explanation, the healing of this leg has been claimed by faith, but the manifestation has not occurred yet. An alternate explanation also given was that the limp was an example of Job's trials designed to enrich Freeman's ministry. No one within Faith Assembly ever dared to suggest that Freeman might be guilty of the same lack of faith to which he attributed the illnesses and deaths of his parishioners. By the way, these are being gathered from reporters of newspapers who finally started putting things together. They saw too many people dying, and they started to investigate and came out in 1983, 1984 with articles that really exposed all of this. The case of Janice Indelicato illustrates vividly the degree of fanaticism that some Faith Assembly branches attained. In 1981, at age 41, Indelicato discovered that she had breast cancer. The ministers of her Faith Assembly-affiliated church strictly forbade her to see medical care. A friend of Indelicato, formerly a member of the same church, recalled later, "They told her that the minute you set foot in a doctor's office, God will abandon you and you'll burn in hell forever." Indelicato's cancer killed her 2 years later, unnecessarily, according to the doctor who performed her autopsy. Again, coming from news articles, perhaps because the fatalities did not occur all at once, but were spread over a number of years, the snowballing tragedy of Faith Assembly went practically unnoticed. Only in May 1983, with the appearance of a series of articles in the Fort Wayne News Sentinel, did the teachings of Hobart Freeman gain national attention. The reporters who prepared the series had documented a dozen Faith Assembly-related deaths through 1977, and an average of about 8 per year since then. By the end of 1984, the number of documented unnecessary deaths had risen to 90. Now, I hasten to add that most of the Word Faith leaders do not adopt such extreme measures as did Hobart Freeman and his followers. However, I will also add that they do tend to discourage using the medical profession. Freeman is just simply an example of the one who took it to its logical conclusion. More importantly, the leaders of the Word Faith movement do treat all symptoms and sickness, physical as indications of a lack of faith, and therefore as indications of sin. So they're using guilt as a primary motivation. I think I've mentioned before to you how this was so powerfully impressed upon me when I was just a brand new pastor, visiting a man in his home, in his bed, paralyzed, recently paralyzed, who laid there and cried, telling me about, he had been a big stockman, and I'm talking livestock. He had done well. And now he was lying in bed, paralyzed, and you know how that would affect anybody who's been active, busy, and so on. And he tells me about one man with whom he had constantly done business previously, coming to see him and saying, well, you obviously have sinned, and that's why God is doing this, and you need to get right with God, and then you'll be healed, even though his condition was irrecoverable unless God did perform a miracle. To just see, as a young man for me, to just see the effect that it had on him was powerful. To see the damage that it did to this man whose name happens to be the same as mine, Jim, who thankfully is now with the Lord and doesn't have to cry. But you also notice that underneath all of this, there is a level of pride being presented as a motivation. Just like they use guilt as a primary motivation, they have pride as a primary motivation. In other words, the pride of saying, well, I have all the faith that I needed. I got over my sickness, so I have arrived. We're not going to be able to go any further. We've still got a few things to say about revelation knowledge, but we'll pick that up next week. I don't know, maybe there's a question or comment that... Okay, right here, Susan.
Sounds so much like Christian Science, you know, that the can just comment on that.
Dan McConnell's book actually was written to try to make clear the connection. E.W. Kenyon, he was walking with, he was in school with, and he was in the company of, and he was intrigued by many of those who went the Christian Science route. And so McConnell tries to say he really has the Christian Science background, but there's not proof of that. There's only a proof, and I'll talk about this more when I talk about Kenyon himself, there's only proof that he had an appreciation for these concepts that did become part of Christian Science. But he purposefully spoke out against the godlessness of Christian Science. So we have this, you know, this difficulty. And I don't want to, I already have enough against Kenyon. I don't need more to call him a Christian Scientist. I don't even need to do that. I think we need to try to be as fair as we can. So yes, he had an appreciation for certain elements of that which led to Christian Science. He also strongly denounced the Christian Science lack of God in its teachings, essentially. So, and he was an evangelist, by the way. He was a very popular evangelist in his day. Lavita, we've got time for one more here.
Question is that, are there some churches outside of the Word Faith who may actually hold to some of these beliefs?
Yes. The short answer is yes, there are. Talking about the Word Faith, and I'm hoping this is where I don't know, this is why I don't know how long we're actually going to take, because I'm hoping that you have the initiative, the proactiveness. If you've got questions about certain passages of Scripture in light of what we're talking about, or questions just about the movement that I'm not dealing with, write them down when you think of them and give them to me even. So what I want is time to prepare. But I want us to be comfortable, I guess we could say, with a position that is scriptural and that answers some of the questions. There are reasons why some churches aren't necessarily part of the Word Faith movement, but they incorporate certain ideas that are part of the Word Faith movement. And I think it's worth examining whether that's legitimate or not. And we have to do so based upon what Scripture teaches. But I hope I've given you enough of an introduction here to make you concerned. Something on which to go forward. And it's time to quit, so we will do so.